Well, we're turning to Exodus 24 towards the end of the chapter. This is to do with Moses going up the Mount of God. You remember the Ten Commandments were given in chapter 19. And in let's read from verse 15 of Exodus 24. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. Let's for time go down to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And then to verse 22 for time. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. And the very last verse in the chapter, you'll see for time, we're jumping over verses. Very last verse. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Make it after the pattern. With our Bibles open, let's just look to the Lord briefly. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the reading of thy word. We thank thee for the interest of people in the word of God. We pray that thou would open the pages of scripture to us. Enable us to see this great lesson of Christ and his work. Lord, the great lesson of how we sinners can come into fellowship with thee, the holy God, and have be assured of our security for eternity in Christ. Lord, we thank thee it's here an object lesson. Do guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A modernist, that's those who believe that the Bible isn't really inspired, it's not a book of God, it's just a record of man. They would say, and some of them actually have said in their commentaries, that there's little benefit from studying chapter after chapter of boring liturgical rules that were followed by the Israelites, and they've no relevance to us today whatsoever. Of course, that is absolute nonsense. Maybe you are here and you've never heard the tabernacle, maybe recently saved, or maybe not familiar with the Old Testament, and you're quite proper, you'd have the question, why would we study a building 3,500 years ago? A building in which the children of Israel worshipped in the wilderness for the 40 years, and then they worshipped in it for another 400 years. David, remember, about 400 years later, wanted to build a temple, but God said no. And his son Solomon built a permanent structure out of stone, although it is based on the general principles of the pattern of the tabernacle. Why would we study a building in which the children of Israel worshipped? It wasn't that big. The tabernacle proper is the tent. Fence around it. Why? Well, because this is one of the tremendous pictures, object lessons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know, at the end of the week, you will see, even by just looking at that, or by the little picture on the advert, you will see with your eyes how Christ is the only Savior. You'll see the power of the blood of Christ to save. You'll see what it means to fellowship with the Lord, how you can be a witness in Londonderry for Christ, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means to know that your salvation is secure in Christ. You will see an object lesson how a sinner can come to God and know salvation, be saved for all eternity. You'll see it in object lesson. Why? I've given you some reasons why this study is so important. You see, if you're going to come out night by night, we trust many of you can. I know there are duties in life and so on. But seek to make this a week when you can come out as much as you can. And why? Why should we study this building? Well, I've given some of the outlines. Well, because obviously the prominence given to in Scripture. Do you know, there are probably about 50 chapters actually or more in God's Word about this building. When God created the world, he described it in Genesis 1 and 2. Psalms such as Psalm 19, Isaiah 40, some other passages. But there's very little when you're reading down Genesis chapter 1. He made the stars also. I had a book a few weeks ago, a big book about this size, I brought to the children just to show them. One of my sons got it of all the different pictures with telescopes and the colours, the beauty. It's unbelievable, the telescopes they have to show the immensity of this universe. Literally billions and billions, they can't number the stars. The light years of travel, it blows your mind, as we'd say today. He made the stars also. There's very little given to us about how God made this universe. And yet, there's chapter after chapter on the making of this building, the materials to be used, the measurements, the ministry that was carried on in it, the meaning of it. When you come to a book like the book of Hebrews, most of the book is taken up with what this means. Writing particularly to Jews, of course, who knew this ritual that the Old Testament saints had. But the book of Hebrews, you'll not understand it until you know the tabernacle. And there's many other books in the Bible that refer to the principles taught in the tabernacle. So it's worthy of study if the Lord gives so much about it. And from 25 on, God is telling Moses on the Mount how it's to be built. He gave the plan. And that takes us to the next thing. The pattern for it came from God. Did you notice the last verse in the chapter when I read it? He was to make sure you're to follow the pattern. You see, Moses went up to the Mount. What happened was this. God spoke the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then God told Moses to come up into the Mount, and God wrote them on two tables of stone. But God also gave him the tabernacle plan. God also gave him that. God showed him what this building was to be like. In fact, we could go further and say that God showed him the reality behind it. If you're ever in London, I remember once years ago over with some ministers, I can't remember exactly what it was, but we went into St. Paul's Cathedral just to see it. Massive, massive structure. Sir Christopher Wren was the architect back in the 1600s. And you know, there are tourists from all around the world come to London. And they look at that great massive structure, St. Paul's Cathedral. I'm sure there's a little gospel preached in it, probably none whatsoever. But from an architectural point of view, people around the world say, look at the genius of Sir Christopher Wren to design such a building, especially back then. What an architect he must have been. Well, you know, God designed that building. He commanded every color, the very pins, that's the pegs here that would hold the fence. God designed this building so that as you look at the design of it, you will say, not as people say of the great architect, Sir Christopher Wren, oh, isn't he a genius? When you look at this building, you will see the glory and the greatness and the grace of God, and you'll give him praise. The pattern came from God. The prominence given to it in Scripture. What about the purpose for which it was built? Verse 8 is the key verse of chapter 25. Let them make me a dwelling place. That's what sanctuary means. Let them make me a dwelling place. That God, a holy God, would dwell among a sinful people. In verse 22, there I will meet with thee. Now, when Moses went up the mountain, you remember, of course, nobody was allowed to touch the mountain. Joshua went part way up with him, but not all the way. Even he couldn't go up, Moses' servant. And God actually, in chapter 19, for time I'll not go back to it. But in chapter 19, God said, if anybody touches the mountain, Mount Sinai, they'll die. If any of your cows wanders over to it and touches it, it'll die as well. And the Bible says the whole mountain shook. It said there was fire above the mountain and smoke. That's a good one of the volcanic ash cloud, haven't I? There was smoke. There was fire. There was a voice like a trumpet. And the people quaked.
What was God teaching them? God's holy. That's the lesson we need to learn. The first lesson is that God is holy. It's not about us, it's about God. He's holy. He's righteous. Now you have a problem now. Because we're sinners. Oh, I know you'll meet people that say, "Ach, well, sure, God's a good God. He'll just let everybody into heaven. And sure, he'll just forgive everybody." Listen. It's because he is so good. He will not do that, for that is not inconsistent with his attribute or character of holiness, justice, goodness. In a court of law, if someone was there and murdered people, the judge says, "I'll just forget about it, I'll forgive you." You'd say, "What type of unjust judge is that?" Listen, God is not an unjust judge. Sin must be punished. Your sin must be punished. Because God is holy. He's righteous. He's of purer eyes and to behold evil. Naught that defileth can ever enter into heaven. That's a principle of God's character. That's what needs to be preached today. Why is it that many people are not interested when you witness to them and tell them Jesus Christ died, and they shrug their shoulders and say, "Who's so what?" It's because they've never realized that God is holy. And that all their works and trying or good work, it'll never do. Never take away one sin. Now, this building, an object lesson. Remember, it's only an object. This building showed the answer to the problem of how a holy God can come and dwell among a sinful people and yet his holiness be upheld. Put it the other way around. This building shows how we who are sinners can come all the way into the presence of a holy God. Now, from probably Tuesday night on, we'll do a lot more with the flannel graph. But just let me explain to you that inside here, looks drab from the inside, or sorry, from outside, but inside was a house of gold. It was made of gold inside, wood overlaid with gold. And inside that building was the holy place. Only the priest was allowed in. And inside that building, I'm not going to talk about them tonight, altar of incense, lampstand, table of showbread, but in the very, very central room, there was a room that was four square. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, there's a city that's four square? And inside that room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, all we'll say about that tonight is this. We're going to spend the whole night on the Ark. That Ark, whoops, was an object lesson. A picture of the throne of God. It had the cherubim round about it. So, inside here, and for a period of 50 years, they had the what's known as the Shekinah glory, a visible presence of God who's invisible. And that pictured the throne of God. God dwelling above it. Now, of course, God dwells everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. He's omnipresent. But in the sense of meeting with men, blessing people, being approachable, God dwelt, all the people camped around. God dwelt in the midst of a sinful people, he who's holy. And they were enabled to approach onto him. And we're going to see that during the week. But I'm thinking of the purpose. The purpose of this building was that the people would worship God, but it's deeper than that. The purpose was to show how God could be just and holy and righteous and yet allow people like you and I who are sinners to come right to his very throne. That's what salvation is. To be brought right to the throne of God. So, it gives us a picture. That's the next point. It gives us a picture. By the way, Revelation 21 and 3 tells us there's coming a day when God will tabernacle with man and he will be our God, we'll be his people. When this will be fulfilled in heaven, when the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people. That's what heaven is. The Lord dwelling amongst his people. But we study this building because it is a picture. It's a picture. Now, again, for time, you'll forgive me tonight for time, but they're there on your notes. You see here, when you look up Luke 24, what's that about? Well, Luke 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose again from the dead, he told his disciples, he opened their understanding, and he showed them how the Old Testament taught that Messiah would die, rise again, and the gospel would be preached around the world. You know, some people think the Old Testament's just stories about the Israelites and people like Noah, Abraham. Yes, it is, but deeper than that, it's all about Christ. And this building here is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go through those verses in Hebrews, they're on the second page. Forgive me for not turning to them, but I assure you, they're there. You can check it out. Over, see all those verses, chapter 8, 5, 9, 8. Do you know what it says in them? This building, this is 1,500 years ago, New Testament. The writer is saying to the Israelites who had been saved and no longer did they go to the temple, they're saying, listen, forget about it. That's past. The tabernacle and the past. You have Christ. He's the reality. And he tells them, this is a pattern. He calls it a figure. What does he mean? Well, you see a plan for a house. You look at the plan. You see where everything's going to go. It's not the reality. It's a plan. It's a picture. You know, sometimes, well, no picture with me. The minute you get a picture and you say, look, there's my wife. You can pick on her. She's not here tonight. So say, there's my wife. And I show you, there's, of course it's not my wife. I'm not married to a photograph. But yet, don't we say it? There's my wife. Or there's something. It's a photograph. Listen, this is a picture. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of why he came to earth. It's a picture of what he did at Calvary and explains to us what he did at Calvary, what he's doing now in heaven. We're told in the book of Hebrews, it's a pattern of heaven. Do you want to know what heaven's going to be like? Do you want to be absolutely certain that you're going to heaven? Well, look, there it is. Remember? Throne of God, picture of the throne of God in the holiest. We're going to see how to get in. It's a picture. Keep that. That's why it's so important to study. It's a pattern. A pattern and a picture of the heavens. And it's so important. In fact, every doctrine of our Reformed Protestant faith is in picture form here. You'll see it. Object lessons. Object lessons. Of course, what it produced in Moses. You remember Moses? I said he went up for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted from food, but he feasted on the word of God and he spoke to God face to face. And you know what happened to him after God gave him the plan of the tabernacle? He came down in chapter 32 and for 40 days, I'm only doing it for an hour, well, whatever, this week. Each night, six nights. Moses, for 40 days and 40 nights, God spoke to him and showed him all about this building. And you see, when he came down from the mountain, the people couldn't look. They couldn't look into his face because his face shone and he didn't realize it. Why? He'd been in the presence of the Lord and seen the glory of the Lord. And I don't know on Friday night whether you'll go out with your face shining brighter. But will you pray that your spiritual life will shine better this week as you study the tabernacle? Of course, the presence of God filled this building. Do you know when it was built and dedicated in chapter 40, you know what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and the glory of God filled the house. We're going to look at that on Friday night, how to build the church of God. The glory of God filled it. Isn't that what we want to see in his church today? Well, let's tonight just start with the introduction. Let's think about the outside. So we need to turn to Exodus 27. Exodus 27. Now, it's called different names, this tabernacle. Again, we can't go into the different names. It's called the tent. It's called the tabernacle. It's called the tabernacle of the congregation, given to a special people. But in Exodus 27, I want you to notice verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be an hanging for the court of fine twined linen
of 100 cubits for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Just let's stop there. This is the fence. Now, again, we don't have time to go in to explain, but see in here, the building proper is the Christian life as it ought to be lived, and then heaven. It looks drab from the outside. And I'm sure there's people in Londonderry, if you told them at work tomorrow, oh, we were at a Bible study studying the tabernacle. What's that? Oh, it's a building 3,500 years ago, the Bible. Oh, that's boring. Why are you going to study that? Is that some penance you're doing in order to get to heaven? That's what people think. You say, no, it's because we want to study God's word. It's a delight to us. They can't understand it. Why? Because they're outside trying to look in. And it looks so drab.
But can you imagine being inside a room where it's solid gold? And there was a lampstand in there, and it weighed over 100 pounds weight in gold. Can you imagine that, ladies? 100 pound weight. Oh, salvation's wonderful. Salvation's wonderful. And we'd love to say that those who don't know Christ, come on inside. Get into Christ. And so this is inside, is how to be in Christ. Now, the court represents the place of pardon, the place of peace, the place of prayer, we're going to see. The place of preaching, the word of God was preached there. Do you remember David the psalmist said he joyed when to the house of God, go up to me, they said, that's the paraphrase of it. What was he talking about? This very building that we're studying, David delighted to go into the tabernacle. He couldn't go right in, only the priests, but he delighted to go here. He understood the spiritual significance of the offerings. The courts speak of fellowship with God, but how do you get in? Because I just read to you there's a fence. 5 cubits, that's 7.5 foot high. What does the fence say? Keep out. You can't get in. Do you know in Revelation 19:8 it says white linen represents righteousness. You cannot get to heaven by your righteousness. The Ten Commandments were never given for us to try and keep to earn heaven. Of course they weren't. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Ten Commandments were given to show us that we can't get to heaven by our righteousness. All have come short of the righteousness of God. Some, of course, have lived more moral, upright lives than others. Of course, that's true. But there's no difference in this. Everybody's come short. And do you know, over in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, the Levites camped around. And they were to keep away the stranger. And it said, if someone who was not entitled to be near the fence even touched it, the Levites were to put them to death. So can you picture an Israelite now, and he knows that God is dwelling here, and he's conscious that I'm a sinner. How can I come before a holy God? How can I do it? As he approaches the white fence, there's no way in. How can I ever meet God? How can I, the sinner, come to God? And he walks around that fence. There's one entrance. Let's read about it in verse 16. It's one of the greatest gospel verses in the Old Testament. One of the great evangelistic texts. Verse 16. And for the gate, means entranceway, it was actually a curtain. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, that's 30 feet wide, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And here you have quite clearly illustrated the simplicity of salvation in Christ. You say, how do you know it's Christ? Well, we already quoted from Hebrews and Luke, at the Old Testament's all about him. John 10, verse 9. You know what Christ one day said? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Didn't he say in John 14:6, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you remember in Sunday school we used to sing one door and only one, and yet its sides are two, inside and outside, and which side are you? Which side are you in tonight? Are you inside or outside? There's only one entrance. There wasn't two or three. That is why we cannot participate in ecumenism. Because people who are in ecumenism, they say, let's all study and we'll find the best way to God. Listen, there's only one way to God. Jesus Christ is not just a good way to heaven. He's the only way. He's the only way. Oh, well, let's all get together to discover the truth. Christ is the truth. There's nothing to discover. He is revealed. Truth of God is revealed in Christ, in the Word. That's why ecumenism is wrong. There's only one door in. You can see it with your eyes. God was teaching them for those 400 odd years. There's only one way to come to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. If you don't have Christ, you can't have God. That hymn was sung a little while earlier. Thou art the way. He's the only way. I remember traveling on August the 15th one day in the car. And I was flicking the stations to see any. I like to listen to, not very musical, a drum in each ear, and that's about it. Somebody said to me one day, Mr. Johnson, you're a real prison singer. I thought, my, that's wonderful. Very, like, good compliment. And then he said, you're a prison singer. You're always behind a few bars and can never get the right key. But trying to see what was on, and there was a service on. It was during the week, but it was August the 15th. Some of you may have clicked on. It was August the 15th, Our Lady's Day. And there was obviously a mass on from RTE down south, one of their stations. And I heard the priest pray, O Mary, thou art the gateway to heaven. No, she's not. She's not the gateway to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only entrance to heaven. I remember some years ago, I was in visiting after Six Mile Cross in Oma Hospital, my daughter-in-law's mother, a member of Clocker Valley. And it reminded me as I was walking into the ward of quite a number of years ago now, it must be at least 20. I was up visiting a lady from Clocker Valley Church, and she was talking away to me, and she said, you know, there's a dear Roman Catholic lady down the ward, and she's very troubled because her priest hasn't been in, and they're moving her to the Royal in Belfast, and she's very troubled. Maybe you'll go over and talk to her. Well, being a shy man like me, I was wondering how could I talk to this lady. And I was wearing a clerical collar in the hospital, and going down the ward, I saw belongings were sitting on the locker, and she did it for me. She said, Father, would you come here? Would you give me absolution? And I looked, it must be me. I remember going over to the bed of that elderly lady and saying, oh, I'm not a priest, I'm a Protestant minister. Oh, I didn't mean to offend you. I said, no, it's no offense, but we don't believe anybody can give absolution, forgiveness of sins. I said, there's only one person can forgive sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. She quickly told me how she went to pilgrimages down in Loch Derg. She went to the Mass. But she said, I've no peace. My priest hasn't been in, which is unusual. And she said, I'm going to Belfast. And I carried the little tract, Five Steps to Heaven. And I said, look, there's a leaflet here. When you get to the other hospital, because I knew she was ready to move her, the orderlies would come at any moment. I said, when you get to the hospital in Belfast, take the Bible by your bed and look up these references. Because this is from the Bible. And you know, our church doesn't save. And I hope you're not offended at me saying to you, your church can't save either, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. And I quickly read the verse, 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know. See, everybody here tonight, you ought to know that you have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. I said, you can know. And I remember holding that little tract as if it was a bar of gold or something. She said, oh, I wish I knew. I wish I knew I was going to heaven. I said, well, you can. I thought about it when I was walking back out of the ward there just an hour or so ago. And remember the old lady saying to me, she said, sir, I don't know why she called me sir, she said, sir, would you give me a blessing? I said, well, I'll pray for you physically and that you'll come to know Christ and have him. And I went to pray, and I remember her, just before I prayed, she reached up and grabbed my hand. You know what she said? "Sir, before you give me a blessing, I don't want to tell you a lie. I've no money to pay you for your prayer. Will you still say a prayer?" Now, please don't go out and say that I say every Roman Catholic priest is looking for money, but I could take you to the exact ward where I was sitting one day with a patient, and I looked over and two women were getting their purses out of the locker and notes, and I looked over and sure enough a priest came in and held out his hand and opened a wee book in about a minute flat, and away he went. But listen, I was able to tell that lady that day not to trust in the Free Presbyterian Church. Not that you had to become a Free Presbyterian, not at all. We don't talk like that. We were able to tell that lady, there's one door. He's the way. You can come through him. You can come to Christ. Well, let me very quickly, time's going. How does Christ become the door? How does he become the door? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the door." Why is Christ the door? Well, do you see in Exodus 27:16, there are four colours mentioned. You see that? There are four colours. You say there's only three. No, there's four. Blue, purple, scarlet, and white. You say, "Well, I don't see white." Well, that word, the expression fine twined linen has the connotation of white. It's there in the words, white linen. Four colours. Now, you'll find it all the way through the tabernacle, on the other curtains, on the high priest's garments. Why did God say, make this door with beautiful embroidery? It was a curtain. Why not make it brown and black and green? You may say, "Well, I like the colour green, or I like this other colour." Why didn't they make? Because God designed this building. And what I'm about to tell you, I don't believe for one moment I'm reading into Scripture. Why did God say all the colours in the tabernacle all the way through? Didn't you read in Exodus 25, God said, "Bring me purple, bring me scarlet, bring me blue, bring me white linen." Why those four colours? Well, I'll give you a clue if you just look at the verse 16. It says there that the their sockets four, you see that, and their pillars. Some, by the way, pictures of the tabernacle of five pillars, only four. There were five in this inner one, but not at the outer. Four. How many Gospels are there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Right. Just keep that in mind. Blue. What does blue remind you of? You might say, "Well, some football team with blue colour." No. Although, isn't it interesting that colours today can cause such emotion, such loyalty, such antagonism? If you wave a certain colour. I was driving up thinking of the message. I remember as a young boy living in Belfast, I grew up beside, this mightn't mean much to some of you, but I grew up beside Windsor Park, Linfield. And I remember getting on a bus one day with my school scarf. School scarf, I remind you, Methody. And I was glad to come out with my life, because I went upstairs and there was a lot of Linfield supporters. And I just realised the school colours are the same as a rival football team. And I'll never remember them saying, "Hey, what are you getting?" And it's my school colours, honest. Colours are a motive. Colours often symbolise things. And you know what I'm just about to tell you? Here's the gospel in colour. Blue. You go out and look up at the sky on a clear day. Blue. Do you know what it says in the New Testament? He's the Lord from heaven. Jesus Christ is not simply a man. He's not simply a good man. He's not simply the greatest prophet that ever lived. He's God. His deity. The gospel is that God the Son came down to provide redemption. For us to be in fellowship with God, our sin needs to be paid. Our sin needs to be punished. The wrath of God has to fall on our sin. But then God said, "I'll repay it. I'll take the wrath." And God the Son became man. He's the Lord. Never forget, when we talk about Jesus Christ, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. And one day every person that ever lived is going to stand before the throne at the judgment. And who's going to be in the throne? God the Son. People who've used the name Jesus as a curse word, they're going to have to stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The white linen. Didn't I say that white linen earlier is a picture of righteousness? Revelation 19:8. Where does linen come from? Well, older ones will remember the Scotch mills, if you ever remember those. Remember visiting a man, one of our churches had the terrible lungs from the Scotch mills where they beat the flax. Flax grows from the ground, made into linen. Great industry in Northern Ireland at one time. Comes from the ground. Lord Jesus Christ is called the root out of a dry ground, like a tender plant. Speaks of his humanity. But it's white. He's perfect. He's without sin. The Father said, he's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in this just man. What did Judas say? I betrayed innocent blood. The writers of the Bible, the apostles said, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He's perfect man. But listen, God the Son became a man and he knows all about your troubles. Do you go through bereavement? Of course we do. He knows what it is to stand at the grave. Do you go through pain? He knows what it is to suffer physical pain. Do you ever feel rejected? He knows what it is to be rejected and despised. He's God, but he's man. The white. What about the purple? Well, that's very easy, isn't it? The purple. That's the royal color. To this day, purple is royalty. Do you remember what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ just before Calvary? In those days, there were Roman coins. And just like today, heads and tails. But the head on it was the emperor. Just as our coins, Her Majesty the Queen. They had the emperor. You see them in museums, see them on the internet. And the emperor would be sitting holding a scepter, a symbol of power, royal power. He would have the robes upon him. And then he would have a wreath around his brow, usually of laurels. You see, when you won the Olympic Games in those days, and there were Olympic Games in those days, it's not just today that sport's mad. They say in the time when the New Testament was written, there was a stadium in Rome held 200,000 people. There's no stadium that I know of in the world holds that. They say in Jerusalem, there was a stadium held 30,000. Sports, chariot races, running races, wrestling, boxing, it was all there. But when you won it, you didn't get a gold medal. You were presented with a wreath. That's a symbol of honor. Rest on your laurels, you probably heard the expression. And what did they do in mockery of our Savior? They put an old reed in his hand, an imitation of a gold scepter. Instead of a laurel wreath, they went and they got large eastern thorns and they beat them into his brow. And then they got an old purple robe and they put it round his shoulders and they cleared their throats and they spat full in his face. I was studying that passage recently and commentators pointed out it wasn't just two or three soldiers, there could have been hundreds. And they walked by him laughing and spitting in his face, said, call yourself a king? Call yourself the Son of God? Prophesy which one of us hit you. And they put a blindfold over him and punched him. Why did they put a purple robe, an old purple robe? They were mocking him as king. But listen, even while they did it, he was king and he is king and he's king forever. King of the Jews, king of Israel, king of saints, king of righteousness, king of kings and Lord of lords. And you know, here's the mystery of our salvation. He was king that day. It was the king upon the cross because he ordered all the events that day in his sovereignty. He even had it planned that men would spit in his face because Isaiah 50, I think it's verse 10 or 11, his back would be beaten. The hairs plucked off his face, he would be spat on. He was king that day. Can you see what this door is saying? How is it Jesus Christ is the door to heaven? Because he's God. That's his deity. He's perfect man. His humanity, never sinned. His royalty, he's king. But there's one colour left, scarlet. It's obvious what scarlet speaks of. The blood. The colour of blood. Scarlet or red.
Now, did you notice back in chapter 25 a little expression as I read it? It said here in verse 4, here's what the people were to bring. Bring blue, bring purple, and bring scarlet. All right, turn over with me to Psalm 22 a moment. Psalm 22. Remember, we're seeing the gospel in colour tonight. Isn't it tremendous that God takes something like this to explain the gospel simply? Oh, I know it took the wisdom of God to design the gospel, but yet the way that a man can be saved, it's so simple. Psalm 22. This was written hundreds of years before Christ was born. And look what it says in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It finishes the very last line that is completed. It can be translated, it's finished. It describes the hours of suffering of Christ on Calvary. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was known. You say, oh, but critics would say, well, he knew the Old Testament, so he just quoted from it. Not so. Because you look at verse 16. It says, verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet long before crucifixion was known. They gambled for his clothes. The fact that he was thirsted on the cross. But you look at verse 6. I am a worm. Only the Holy Spirit would have dared write that of Christ. It's speaking about he who is God. God who created this world. Who spoke it into being. Who made all those stars. And yet it's saying at Calvary he was treated as a worm. I don't know if any of you are farmers, but maybe you're walking over the field or in the yard and there's a wee tiny wriggly worm. You probably don't even notice it. Or if you did happen to notice out of the corner of your eye, would you even break stride or would you just go on the top of it? And obviously the verse means that's the way people treated the Lord Jesus Christ. The promised one, the Messiah. They just wanted to wipe him out, to destroy him. But let me translate it a different way. Oh, we love the King James, don't misunderstand me, but here's another way we could translate it. I am a scarlet. I am a scarlet. You say, well, why would you translate it like that? Well, because it's the same word that we've read over in Exodus 27, 16. That's why. It's the same word. You say, well, how could the word be for a worm and the word be for a colour? Well, I can answer that very simply. How can the colour orange be the same as a fruit? The orange. All right. You say, pass me an orange. You go to the greengrocer's, I'd like six oranges. Do you mean the colour orange? No, you mean the fruit. It's the same word. Well, in the Hebrew in that day, it's the same word for the little worm. The larvae of the insect. As it is for the colour. And so when God said to Moses, get the people to collect scarlet. Well, I'm presuming that they did exactly what they still do today in Middle Eastern countries. Because remember, again, quite a number of years ago, it would have been in the 80s, I remember speaking one day on this scarlet. And there was a young fellow and girl from the church got married and they went, I think it was Cyprus, on their honeymoon. You know what they brought me back? A photograph of the scarlet. You may know it as cochineal. And you know that to this day, 2010, they still get a scarlet dye from the cochineal beetle. In fact, it may put you off eating cake. You look it up yourself. You'll find that sometimes it's used in food colouring that's used in cakes. Wouldn't that put you off eating cakes?
Certainly when I was young, my mother would have bought thread that was made of the cochineal. That's what it's talking about. To make the scarlet dye, see, a little creature's life was involved. And I'm saying in this day, in some countries, they still farm the cochineal on the cacti plants to produce that red scarlet dye. Can you see what it's saying? How does Jesus Christ become the door to heaven? Because he's God. He's perfect man. He's king. But in Calvary, he became the scarlet one. And from his head there flowed the blood. And from his back and from his side and from his hands and from his feet, he poured out his blood. For the Lord said, the life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, because on Calvary, God the Father laid on him as the substitute in the sinner's place. And he died the death that I ought to have died. We're going to look at that tomorrow night, the blood, the brazen altar. But we have it even here in picture form. We're going to see it more clearly tomorrow night at the altar, where millions of animals had been butchered. Millions. Yes, I'm not exaggerating. You'll see that tomorrow night. But here you have, how's Jesus Christ the way to heaven? Because God became man and lived the perfect life that we could never live. And he did it for those that trust in him as people. And he shed his blood. Four Gospels. Why? Well, they set forth his life and death and resurrection. All the Bible pictures it and explains it, but those are the four that set it forth. It's as if those four Gospels are holding up the life and death of Christ. And did you ever think of the emphasis in each Gospel? Just very quickly, start you off. How does Matthew begin? Jesus Christ, that's his human name, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's king of the Jews. Matthew 2:2, where's he that is born king? You've got the parables of the kingdom, chapter 13. He's king, king, king. That's the purple gospel. When you get to the gospel of Mark, there's no genealogy. Why? Because he set forth as the suffering servant. All you read immediately, straightway. There's the scarlet. What about the gospel of Luke, chapter 3? It traces his ancestry all the way back to Adam. He's perfect man. What about John's gospel? There's no genealogy in John. Why? Because as God, he had no genealogy. There's no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. It's emphasizing the blue. You check it out in the gospels. Now, one last point before we finish. Can you not see it tonight? If you're ever going to come in to meet God and fellowship with him, there's only one way. You must come to know Christ. Without him, there's no entrance. Showing how he's the door. Now, how do you go in? Well, how often do preachers say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And people say, well, what does it mean to believe? That was said, by the way, to Charlotte Elliot. I think from memory it was Caesar Millan, I think the preacher said to her. Charlotte Elliot, young lady growing up in church, asked her, was she saved? Was she going to heaven? Was she sure? And she was embarrassed. He says, well, believe. He says, well, what does it mean to believe? And the preacher said to her, come just as you are. Come just as you are, Charlotte. And she came just as she was. And later on she wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to come? Well, here's the simplicity. You go through the doorway. It's a curtain you pull back. By the way, it's 30 feet wide. That's good and wide for everybody, isn't it? I remember, I have 7 grandchildren, but I remember one of them, Caleb, a few years ago. I was left in charge of him for a few minutes. He wasn't walking yet. And the door was open, and I didn't think a baby could crawl as quick. But I went this way, and he tried to go round this leg, and you had to keep him back. But he saw an open doorway, and he's only a toddler. He can't even walk, but he knows there's an open door, and I have to go through it. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the door. Isn't it wonderful? This gospel is pictured so simply. That Christ said the gospel is like taking a drink of water. It's like eating bread. It's like opening the door. It's like going through the door. How do you believe in Christ? It means that you step in by faith. Just as the Israelite pulled back the veil and he took a step. One minute he's outside, the next minute he's inside. You say, but I still don't understand it. Listen, here's what it means. The time in your life when you realize you're a sinner, that God is holy, and the only way you can come to God is through Christ. And you say, I'm a sinner, I can do nothing to save myself, but I'm taking Christ as my God, my King, my friend, my Savior. I believe he died on Calvary for sins. And trust in him. I'm sure most of you have probably read the story of Dr. Berry. It is a true story. It was made into a tract published over in America, though I'd read it many years before that tract was published. Dr. Berry, very famous preacher, very eloquent back in Victorian England, around about that age, 1800s. He was in a fashionable church where people came to hear his great oratory and great eloquence. And one night late on, there was a knock at the door and there was a poor lady there. She wasn't one of his members. She came from a poor part of the town. He says, my mother's dying. You've got to come and get her in. He says, you don't go to my church, but you're a preacher. Yes. Well, come and get her in. And he put on his coat, went into a poor part of the city he'd never been in. Went into an old tenement building up until there was an old straw mattress and a lady dying with consumption, TB. He said, you're a preacher, get her in. Get her in. You know what he told his congregation the following week? True story. It's amazing, but it's a true story. He got up and he told his congregation, you know, I had learnt all this eloquence and moral teaching and ethics. And of course there's a place loving your neighbour, but it all comes because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And he said, I'd been preaching all these things and I stood before that dying woman and I'd nothing to tell her. That was an ordained preacher. I had nothing to tell her. But this lady kept saying, she's dying, get her in, get her in. He stood before his congregation next week and said, I simply told her how, as a young boy, my mother used to take me on her knee and tell me how God the Son came to earth. He lived that perfect life. And on Calvary, he shed his blood so that we could be saved. He said, men and women, I want to tell you, I got her in. And I got myself in too. Of course, his preaching changed from then. I got myself in. An ordained minister in a church. But he didn't know the Lord. Do you know the Lord tonight? Are you in Christ? Are you saved? You know, as I think of the tabernacle door, I wonder if men are the same back then as they are today. I wonder were there some men who sat outside and if an Israelite stranger wasn't allowed and you had to be an Israelite, but if somebody came along that say, oh, young man, it's brilliant in there. You know, in there is a picture of heaven and in there you can fellowship with God and you can pray and it's wonderful. And that gate, we can tell you how wide it is, how tall it is, what the colours mean and everything. And then you say to them, well, have you ever been inside? Oh, no. I was at a dinner on Friday night, a good friend, and known him for many years. It reminded me of the story, because I don't see him now and again, but not too often. And I remembered they were honouring him on Friday night at this dinner I was at. And I remember in a certain organisation of men, I remember years ago, visiting a man who I'd got to know slightly. And he was in a hospital in Belfast, City Hospital. He had an oxygen mask on, breathing very, very deeply. Could hardly walk just a few yards. Took his oxygen mask off to say hello to me. And we're talking, and this friend, as I was dinner there on Friday night, And he mentioned him by name. He said, Tommy's a real Christian, isn't he? I knew what he meant. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, isn't he born again? Isn't he saved? I said, that's right. Tom, what about you? Now, picture the scene. A man that was so emaciated and thin, could hardly get a breath, lying critically ill in a hospital bed. And you know what he said to me? And it's amazing when you think about it. Lying there on the point of death, oxygen mask, trying to get a breath. He says, oh, Ron, I know I should be. I live with my two sisters. They go to a certain place. They're both saved. I know I should be. And I've heard the gospel. Maybe someday. That's his exact words. Maybe someday. And I always think of that when I think, well, there are people outside and they never went in. Oh, tonight, make sure you're in Christ. Because let me tell you, when you come to Christ, do you know what's inside here? Wonderful blessings. Tremendous blessings. And we're going to look at them this week.